Father God, I thank you for Bern. I thank you for the man that you've made him and making him, Lord. And I just pray for him this morning as he comes to preach. I pray that you will give him everything that you've given him already this week, Lord, that he will be able to preach, Lord, with your words. So I ask for him just to have calmness and clarity of thought and speech, Lord. And I just pray that we will learn from him this morning and ultimately from you. I ask this in your name. Amen. Cheers.
Morning, everyone. You all right? Kinda. It's good to be here. I normally do the youth, as most of you know, so I think they're kind of delighted. So, technology, I make sure I press the right button. Once we get my PowerPoint on, is that okay, Sam? Now, I've not spoken for a little bit, and not normally there's kind of some words that you can, because of my accent, you might get mixed up and not sure what he said. So I'm not going to put the usual suspects up, but there is a new one this morning, so we get out of the way early. So you will hear me say bird, and I will say it's like that. What I will actually be saying in your vocabulary is bird. So if in doubt, just put a U in instead of an I, if you're not sure what I'm saying, and see what happens. And try not to chuckle when it comes to that little bit, or concentrate on that for the rest of it. But it's good to be back after a couple of weeks' break. We're back in our series in Daniel, and we're in chapter 4. And so far in the book, we've seen this theme of God's faithfulness and control. We've learned that in all situations, God is in control. In chapter 1, we saw how Daniel and his friends were honored by God as they showed themselves faithful to what God asked them to do in their conduct and in their actions. In chapter 2, we discovered that humans and human empires are limited, but God is not limited. That through upheaval and change, there is hope because God is there. And in chapter 3, we learned that Yahweh, God, is not just the only God who saves. He's the only God. So from that, we get into chapter 4. Now, the first four verses of Daniel 4 are startling. The chapter starts in the form of a letter from King Nebuchadnezzar. That's maybe not that unusual, a king writing a letter to his subjects. But the first four verses are this: King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. Now that doesn't seem that startling, you might think. Yes, Nebuchadnezzar's praising God. Well, that seems logical. Surely the Bible's full of God being praised, and it is. But look at the verses again. Remind yourself, who is it that's praising God at the start of Daniel chapter 4? Who is it that is affording the God we follow, the God of the Bible, his rightful place, is the ruler of all? Who is it that's telling his people that the Most High God will have a kingdom that will last forever and ever? Well, it's Nebuchadnezzar saying these things. And that should make you sit up and say, if you remember the past three chapters, wait a minute. You're telling me that Nebuchadnezzar's praising God. The same Nebuchadnezzar that besieged God's people and took them into captivity. It's the same Nebuchadnezzar that threatened to kill all the wise men of Babylon, including Daniel and his friends, when they were unable to interpret his dream in chapter 2. The same Nebuchadnezzar who constructed a golden image and ordered everyone to worship before it. And the same Nebuchadnezzar who threw Daniel's three friends into the fiery furnace when they refused to worship anything but the Most High God. You're telling me that this man is now saying the Most High God will have a kingdom that will last and is to be praised? And I'll say yes. And you'll say, with a shock in your voice, what could possibly have happened that made Nebuchadnezzar praise God? And I'll say, well, that's a great question, congregation. Let's find out together. So we're going to go through today's passage. Now, chapter 4 is big, which is why Aaron read out some selected passages from it, and he read them out ever so well. So that was just to help focus our attention on little bits, and I'll come to it as we go through it. But we're going to look at today's passage under three headings. Oops. I can't even read that. That's terrible. Oh, yeah. It's that. I need new glasses, obviously, or I need a bigger screen at the back, Sam. So we've got three headings. The Most High predicts, the Most High fulfills, and the Most High praised. That's what we're thinking of Daniel chapter 4 and under. So as we get into chapter 4, you'll be getting a sense of deja vu. We've been here before. The king has a dream, and the wise men can't interpret it. The king has a scary dream too. I had a joyous afternoon looking for frightened baby pictures. The things you do. Verse 5 in the chapter says that the dream made him afraid and alarmed. But the dream starts well enough. There's a vision of a tree, and it's a mighty tree, a magnificent tree by the sounds of it. It grew strong, it grew tall. It was visible to the end of the earth. It wasn't just a tall tree either, it was flourishing too. The leaves were beautiful, the fruit was abundant, it provided food for all, and it provided shelter too. We're told that the animals found shelter under it, and the birds lived in it. That's the one you were looking for. And everything was fed from it. This was a mighty tree indeed. And then it gets scary. The tree's not left alone. It's cut down. Not by a random lumberjack looking for some timber, but by an angel of the Lord. God's the one who orders this tree to get cut down. And it's not just a bit of pruning that gets done here. It's a proper job. The fruit is scattered, the leaves are stripped, the branches are lopped off, the beasts scatter, the birds flee, but a bit is left. The stump and the roots are left, protected by a ring of iron and bronze. Verses 15 and 16 give us a hint that this isn't just about a tree, this particular dream, but rather it might be about a person. If it's just about a tree, you'd expect the word it through the verses, but instead you get the words his and him. No wonder Nebuchadnezzar's scared. He should be thinking then, what is this dream actually about? We should be thinking as we read it, what is this dream actually about? So Nebuchadnezzar calls on his wise men to help, but no one seems able to help. And finally, Daniel comes. Daniel interprets the dream for the king, and it's truly terrifying. Daniel's reaction is telling, and we'll think about his reaction in a little bit. But we're going to find out what the dream's about first. Verses 20 to 26 give Daniel's interpretation. The tree represents a person. Specifically, it represents Nebuchadnezzar. And the tree is a symbol of his strength and how his kingdom and his rule has grown and grown. The strength and stability of his kingdom has meant that it provides shelter and food for and protection for its subjects. So far, so good. But the chopping down of the tree represents the bringing down, the humbling of King Nebuchadnezzar. He'll no longer be the mighty king he is now, for a while at least. The text tells us Nebuchadnezzar will be humbled for 7 periods of time. Whether that's 7 years or 7 seasons, we don't know. We just know that he'll be humbled temporarily. But what happens to the king is terrible. Nebuchadnezzar will effectively be like a wild animal. He won't have the mind of a human. He'll be like a wild beast, eating grass, sleeping in the fields, his hair and his nails growing. Nebuchadnezzar's authority is going to be removed from him. Why is it going to happen? Well, in verses 17 and 26, we're told, Nebuchadnezzar will be brought low to remind him that it's not he who has the power, but rather it's God that's in control. It's a God who humbles, and it's God who lifts up, no one else, and nothing else. This passage can be a comfort to us this morning, in a world where some individuals seem to have a huge amount of control, and some of us may believe that it's the scary individuals that seem to have all the control. God is ultimately in charge. We may not understand what's happening at times. We may not understand what God's doing at times. We may not understand why certain people are in positions of power. But we should rest in the knowledge that God knows what's happening. In Romans 13, Paul reminds us of this. He says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist must have been instituted by God." Daniel 4 tells us the truth of that statement. We see from this there really is no authority apart from God, the one which God established. And today, while we might be puzzled by some authorities that are in place, we can know that these authorities have limited earthly control. It's God who has eternal universal control. Now, having been told the dream, Daniel knows how terrible Nebuchadnezzar's fate will be. Did you notice Daniel's reaction when he heard of the dream? He was dismayed. That's not often a word we use today, but it's really powerful. He wasn't just a bit upset. He wasn't just a bit uncomfortable. He was dismayed. He was distraught. He was, you could say, brokenhearted. Why? Because Daniel knew what was going to happen to the king. Daniel knew that at some point the king would have an event that would shake him. Daniel knew that the life the king led, the beliefs he had, would ultimately bring him to a terrible place. And Daniel didn't want that for the man that he knew. I squeezed the words brokenhearted in a couple of moments ago. This is, of course, one part of our church vision. Wholehearted for God, we have to be open-hearted with each other, and we have to be brokenhearted for our world. And this brokenheartedness illustrates itself in a number of different ways. We're brokenhearted when we see physical suffering in our church family. We lament and we ache when we know of the emotional and spiritual turmoil people we love are going through. And we have to be brokenhearted for our world too. We see poverty and broken homes and hunger and injustice, and our hearts break, and rightly so. We can look at the unloved and the unlovable of our society, and our hearts break, and rightly so. But it can be easier for us to be brokenhearted for some bits of our world, to be brokenhearted for some people. What about our modern-day Nebuchadnezzars? What about those people who have money, who have stability, who have influence, who experience justice? Are we brokenhearted for them? How do we look at our neighbor or our wealthy boss or our friends or our family who are just comfortable and okay? Are we brokenhearted for them too? Or do we just let them get on because, in the face of it, things seem to be going okay for them? That's the challenge for us today. It's the challenge for Daniel. It's a challenge for us. So the king saw that Daniel was brokenhearted, and he still wanted the interpretation, so Daniel did as the king asked. He told him. He seems to have been a bit reticent to tell him. Daniel seems to have an affection for this man, Nebuchadnezzar. And with this comes the difficulty of telling him what's going to happen to him. It's not that he doesn't want Nebuchadnezzar to know, but he knows how difficult it's going to be to tell him the truth. How do I tell someone I have affection for that what awaits him is more terrible than he can possibly imagine, when my love for that friend also means that I don't want to scare or hurt or push them away if I say something? Perhaps you have the same tension today. I know I do. Many of you probably know that none of my family are Christians. Well, I say none. I know my mum and dad and my sisters aren't. How do I tell them what's going to happen? It's correct for us to tell people that God loves them, that God knows them, that God wants to be in their lives, and that God wants to transform their lives. It's correct to do this. But if we're honest, sometimes it's also a little bit easier to do that. It's in keeping with our desire to encourage and support and care. Life is hard, we say. Let's make sure we keep the message light and cheery so people will listen to us. But that's only one part of the message we need to tell. The Bible tells us too that we all fall short of the glory of God, the standard of God. The Bible tells us that we're outcasts and we're sinners. The Bible tells us that our relationship with God has been broken. The Bible tells us that there's only one way we can reconnect with God, and that's through the belief in the death and resurrection of Christ. The good news of Jesus Christ isn't just that he came to give us life and life in abundance. He also came to tell us, don't keep going the way you are. It's going to be worse for you than you can imagine. A couple of weeks ago, me and Julie went up to Scotland with the girls. We went up to serve our old church. There they have an annual day away. And for the past few years, me and Julie have gone up and done their children and youth programs so their children and youth workers can have a day off. It's a bit of a busman's holiday for Jules and I, but it's great to kind of see them again. In the hotel where we have it, you have this inscription, prepare to meet thy God. It's like, whoa. But one day we'll all come before God. Philippians 2, verse 10 says, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. How it goes for you will depend on what decision you make here on earth. Where will you end up? Heaven or hell? The place where, as Jesus says, there'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth? Or will you be in the place where God lives, where God walks with his people? The challenge for Christians today is the same one Daniel faced. How do I tell this uncomfortable, unpopular truth? Can I go to my friends like Daniel does, with a broken heart? Because I know what lies ahead. Am I prepared to do that? Is my love for my friends great enough that I will risk rejection and ridicule to tell them what they need to hear? Daniel's attitude led to action. He was dismayed, but he didn't keep it to himself. He told the king what would happen, as hard as that would have been. One commentator I read puts it like this: we need a love-driven sadness that cringes to speak the hard word of God, yet a God-honoring obedience that speaks it anyway. The Most High fulfills, we're on to now. Part two. That was the long part. You'll be okay. It's not three parts that length. Now, they say that pride comes before a fall, but quite often so does a bit of stupidity. And you may know that I've been doing a lot of redecoration. We bought a new house a few months ago, and it needs a little bit of work and a lot of redecoration, so we've been getting on with that. And just a couple of weeks ago, I was painting our dining room, and I'd done the ceiling okay, and I was on to painting the coving. So I extended the ladders, propped them up against the wall, and I'm up there kind of painting away, and I've done about a quarter of the room. And then I start thinking, is it me, or is this coving getting further and further away? And you know when things kind of seem to go in slow motion? You know when the cup of tea's been knocked over or the food's fallen off the end of the table, and it's like, I was having that same experience on my ladders. I knew what was happening. It was all happening in slow motion, and there was nothing I could do about it. The ladders were falling. I was going with them. And disaster was about to occur. It wasn't just the ceiling and the coving that got painted that day. The wall, the floor, and a good bit of me were decorated too. It's just an unfortunate accident, you say. These things happen. But I must confess, there was a little bit of stupidity in my part. Something that if you'd been there before I climbed the ladders, you would have said, what are you doing? Like all good decorators, I'd put a sheet down to protect the laminate floor. May I stress laminate floor? I then put the ladders on top of the sheet and went up the ladders, and only one thing was going to happen, wasn't it? A slidey sheet and a slidey floor was only going to mean disaster. Not straight away, but eventually, and sure enough, disaster struck. When I read chapter 4, I had a what are you doing moment with Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel's told Nebuchadnezzar what the dreams meant, and it is truly terrifying. He's warned Nebuchadnezzar in verse 27 to break off your sins, break off what you're doing to people. But then some time's passed, about 12 months, it tells us. The king's back to being comfortable. Before his dream, the king was at ease. He was comfortable then too. He's forgotten, it seems, what God has said will happen. Nebuchadnezzar's forgotten that it's God who provides, God who humbles, and God who lifts up. He's forgotten that it's all down to God that he has the kingdom he has. And no doubt his kingdom was magnificent. There would have been ornate temples, there would have been mighty walls around the city, and there would have been the hanging gardens of Babylon too. It would have been quite a view. So what does Nebuchadnezzar do? Does he thank God? No. He praises himself instead. He says, look what I have done. Look what I have built. Look at my majesty and glory. I like the TV show The Apprentice. If ever there was a bunch of people who are into self-glorification, it's your average apprentice candidate. Some of this year's candidates have said the following things about themselves. I'm a fine-tuned money-making machine. I smell like success and a bit of money. Another one says, I'm usually the smartest person in any room. And I'll make sure people know that. And another one says, I fly aeroplanes, scuba dive, jump off cliffs, paraglide. I'm a blogger and a mother, as well as running my wedding planning business. A lot of people call me Superwoman. I think she's knocked out now. They were relying on their own power and intellect. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar has done here. And I just think, what a muppet. He's completely forgotten the dream that scared him so much just 12 months before, and he's gone into self-praising. The complete contrast to that was something I heard yesterday. I was listening to a bit of the rugby. I don't normally, but I was in the car. And it was after the game, and they got an England player, and they're saying, like, well done, that was a good game, you played quite well. And he went, first of all, I want to thank the Lord that he's given me the strength and the courage and the gifts to do this. And I thought, well done. He's like the opposite. I thought, I need to fit that into the sermon somewhere. Just do what that rugby player did. So the dream's fulfilled for Nebuchadnezzar. He says, look what I've done. Look how great I am. And the dream's fulfilled. And there's no faffing about. He doesn't get a 10-minute warning. He doesn't get I'm going to count to three and then we'll see what happens. No. Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom's taken away. He is, as promised, driven out to live with the wild beasts. Verse 32 reminds us why this has happened. It's to remind Nebuchadnezzar, his subjects, and us, the readers of the passage, that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Do you ever sit and think to yourself, look how well I've done? Does that ever sneak into your thoughts? I've done well at my job. I've done well at my hobby. I've done well. It's hard not to do it. We're surrounded by a world that tells us it's all about us. Our achievements, our success, our glory. Sometimes it can be more about what we've done and less about what God has provided. And that was one of Nebuchadnezzar's problems. He thought it was all about him, when in fact, it's all about God. In moments of self-glorification, the greatness of God is forgotten, but God is great. God's the one that provides all we need and all we have. God's the one that has given us the gifts we have. This could be business, it could be finance, it could be in sport. You could have musical gifts, or you might be able to speak in public. You might be able to see and create long-term strategies for your business. Or you might be one of these people that can just get things done when they're meant to be done. When we think we've done well, all we're doing is exercising the gifts and abilities that God's already given us. When we think about how well we've handled a meeting or a client or a customer, do we need to remember that it's in God's providence and grace that we were already there in the first place, in a situation where we're able to use the gifts he's given to us. The Bible does tell us how to conduct ourselves so we have a positive impact. It also tells us how not to conduct ourselves, to make sure we don't have a negative impact. I wonder if we need to take heed of this warning today. Do we need to turn from look how well I've done to look at the great things God has done for me? So the Most High fulfills the first part of his prediction. Nebuchadnezzar is indeed humbled. But God doesn't stop there. He fulfills the second part too. Nebuchadnezzar is once again raised. Verse 34 says, "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever." Nebuchadnezzar was behaving like an animal because he'd lost his sanity. And his sanity returned. It returned when he looked upwards, and he realized the position and the power of God. And he realized his own status in relation to God. The passage doesn't sit well with us, if we're honest. The thought of a God who could drive someone to insanity, only to make them well again when they bow at God's feet, it seems uncaring, unloving, callous. But these passages are put in to remind us of the power and the majesty of the God we have. So often, I try to fit God into nice, neat packages that I can easily sell. But he's so much more than that. And remember, too, the judgments of God are never arbitrary. They're never random. Nebuchadnezzar was warned by Daniel to change his behavior. He was told to break off his sins. Nebuchadnezzar was given time, but he didn't change. And he faced the penalty for that. We too are told to turn from our sin to the only one that can provide salvation, and that's Jesus Christ. We're given time, but we don't know how much. If we turn to Christ, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we don't turn to Christ, then we'll face judgment. Earlier we thought about how we need to tell our loved ones, our friends, our neighbors, this city, about God. Even the cringeworthy bits that don't sit well with us. Why do we need to do that now? Well, the book of Daniel shows anything that is that God is in complete control and that he's faithful and he will keep his promises. God promises forgiveness, healing, wisdom, guidance, protection. He promises that he'll love us. He promises that if we search for him, we'll find him. He promises new life. He promises comfort in trials and salvation to anyone who believes in Jesus Christ, to name just a few. And he also promises that one day Christ will return to this earth to fully reclaim his kingdom and his people. When will that be? I don't know. I'm sure if you're that way inclined, you could have lots of fun trying to figure out the exact date and time of when Christ is going to return. For me, I'm happy and content to believe what Jesus himself said. He said, "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." That's why Christians need to be telling others about their faith, not just so people can experience the love and forgiveness and guidance of Christ now, but also because there'll be a point when it's too late. Either death will come to us, or Christ will return to us. People need to be able to say, "I believe now." It'll be too late to say, "I believe," when Christ returns. God humbled Nebuchadnezzar for his benefit and ours too, so we can read and learn. God restored Nebuchadnezzar for his benefit and ours too, so we can trust in God's promises. There'll be a humbling to come for some, from which there'll be no chance of being restored. Act now. The last little one, most high praised. This is the shortest one, I promise. Do you ever get those times when you know you should react in one way, but you inevitably react in a slightly inappropriate way? For me, it's when someone falls over. I can't help it. I start giggling. I know I shouldn't laugh, and at times I have felt bad for laughing, but sometimes it's quite funny. My youngest daughter, Mia, has the same difficulty. We were in a restaurant once, and the chair of another diner on a separate table like just completely collapsed. And you know when everything kind of goes quiet and hushed? It's like, what's going to happen here? I managed to keep my giggles in check for once. Mia didn't. She laughed loud, and she laughed for a long time. There are appropriate ways to react in a situation, and there are inappropriate ways to react. Now, chapter 4 has got two bookends. The bookends that show us the appropriate way to respond when we study this passage. You could have a response of, what a load of rubbish, but that's not the right one. You could have the response, well, that was an interesting story. I wonder what I'm having for lunch. That's not the right one. Should I give you all a minute to have a think about what you're having for lunch? The chapter starts with the praising of God, and the chapter ends with the praising of God. For the very reason that the only one who is worthy of any praise is God himself. That's the response we should have when we read of Nebuchadnezzar's plight. We're told at the start and reminded at the end of who God is. He's the one who has kingdom and authority and sovereignty that lasts for all eternity and from generation to generation. That's as true today as it was back then. Why should we praise God? Well, the first line of the Apostles' Creed says, I believe in God, Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. Martin Luther wrote in response to this, I believe that God has created me and all that exists. That he has given me and still sustains, he has given me and still sustains even, my body and soul, all my limbs and senses, my reason, and all the faculties of my mind, together with food and clothing, house and home, family and property. That he provides me daily and abundantly with all the necessities of life, protects me from all danger and preserves me from all evil. All this he does out of his pure fatherly and divine goodness and mercy, without any merit or worthiness on my part. For all this, I am bound to thank, praise, serve, and obey him. This is most certainly true. We must praise God because of what he's done for us. He's created, he sustains, and despite our rebellion and our rejection of him, he makes it possible for us to have eternal life with him. The Apostle Peter says it better than I can. In 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. The Most High, the God of heaven and earth, is ultimately the one in control. The Most High is the one that lifts up. He's the one that provides all we need. And he's the one that can humble us too. The Most High is the one to be praised, nothing else. Nebuchadnezzar, as far as I can tell, eventually got it. It seems that he finally turned from his pagan gods to the Most High God. I guess I'll find out for certain when I get to heaven. My prayer is that you get it too. That if you need to, turn from whatever your gods are and turn to Christ. We have a think, pray, act at the end, just to give you a few moments to reflect. So I'll give you a couple of moments. Have a think. What are the areas in your life where you say, look how well I have done, rather than say, look how much God has given me? Or who are the Nebuchadnezzars in your life, the ones who seem to have it all but don't know God? Pray. Praise God for all he's given. Ask God to reveal to you the attitudes he wants to change in you. Ask God to provide a broken-hearted attitude in you for those that need to hear about him. Act. Each day, commit to and seek to glorify God and put Him first. And then if you're feeling really brave, strike up a conversation with the Nebuchadnezzar God has put in your life. Turn your broken-hearted attitude into action. I'll let you reflect on them for a minute, and then I'll pray, and then I'll hand back to Graham.